Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10. And this morning I'd like to read from verse 31 through 39, or through 42. We'll finish the reading of this 10th chapter of John. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. We come this morning to the closing scene in Jesus' time here in Jerusalem. The Apostle John has described this trip to Jerusalem from John 7, 1 through chapter 10 and verse 39, where this trip to Jerusalem ends. And on two occasions during this trip to Jerusalem, the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus, and on both occasions he eluded them. The first occasion was in the end of chapter 8, and now we come to the second occasion here in chapter 10. It is at verses 39 and 40 that we read of Jesus' decision to leave Jerusalem for the Transjordan area, where the influence of John the Baptist still lingered long after his death. And there, in contrast to his time in Jerusalem, many would come to believe in him. There in that Transjordan area where John's ministry and the effect of his ministry still lingered, it was a more fruitful place of ministry for the Lord Jesus. The scriptures teach us that there is a time, an appointed time, for everything. The title of my sermon this morning is Jesus Leaves Jerusalem, or simply A Time to Leave. That's the title, A Time to Leave. The scriptures make it very, very plain that there is an appointed time for everything in life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8, we read the following. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Many of my generation who grew up in the 60s, we think of how this portion of Scripture was made famous by a rock band known as the Byrds back then. And their great hit, Turn, Turn, Turn. Whenever that comes on, 60s on 6, I turn up the volume and sing along with it. A great tune. Many people don't realize, taken right from the Scriptures. You see, there is a time for every event under heaven. There is indeed a time to stay, and there's also a time to leave. And the Lord Jesus had come to that point where he understood that it was time to leave Jerusalem and not to stay. John 10 makes it quite evident that this was not the time to stay in Jerusalem. This was the time to leave. The Lord Jesus would now leave because, as the Scripture said, his time had not yet come. This was not the time for him to die. Certainly not to die in the way that the Jews desired to kill him at this time. The Scriptures made it plain that he was not to die by stoning, by the action of a lynch mob, but he was to die by crucifixion. The Old Testament prophets made that very plain, that in his death, it would be his hands and it would be his feet that would be pierced in his death. This was not the time for him to stay in Jerusalem. Now, after the Lord Jesus leaves Jerusalem at this time, we will find an interim period that is described in John 10, 40 to 12, 11. And the events described therein all take place outside of Jerusalem. But here in John 9 and 10, we find the Jews' reaction to the most investigated of Jesus' miracles to date. That he had, in fact, healed a man who had been born blind was a proven reality. The man himself, the man's parents, his neighbors, all were witnesses to the fact that Jesus had healed the man, and yet they hated him, even though this miracle was investigated more thoroughly than any of the miracles to date. In the next chapter, in one final miracle, he would do something so impossible for a mere man to do, and do it so publicly that his enemies could only acknowledge it as fact, and yet they hated him, and they planned together to kill him, even after the greatest of all the signs that Jesus did. But this morning, then, we come to this section that describes Christ coming to the conclusion that it was time to leave Jerusalem. There are two basic themes in this final scene in Jerusalem, namely a threat and a defense. Those are the two basic themes that we have in this section, a threat to his life and a defense. And so let's examine them both. Observe then, in the first place, the threatened violence against him. John doesn't say that they threw any stones. He says that they picked up stones again to stone him. Our legal system makes a distinction between brandishing a weapon and using a weapon. It makes a right distinction between the two. When you brandish a weapon, when you feel threatened, and you brandish a weapon, you take the weapon and make those who are threatening you aware that you have a weapon. You're not necessarily pointing the weapon at them. You're not ready to use the weapon yet against them, but you have brandished it. And the law says that that's a serious thing. It's a very serious thing. You might need a lawyer to defend you for even brandishing a weapon, let alone using a weapon. And here we see the Jews not throwing the stones, but brandishing the stones. They've picked up stones. They've made a murderous intent clear. Their desire is to throw the stones at Jesus. But now, at this point, they're not doing that. And the reason that they're not doing that is because God is sovereign over all of these events. The Lord Jesus was not to die in that way. The Lord Jesus was to die in the way that had been decreed from all eternity. And so they brandish their stones. The stones are brandished not defensively in this portion of Scripture, but offensively. And they're brandished not at the end of an official trial, but without any trial at all. The mob that brandished the stones herein is nothing more than a lynch mob. And so we ask, what was it that triggered this threatened violence? And clearly, the passage says that it was Jesus' claim of oneness with God the Father. It is the same claim that angered them on a previous trip to Jerusalem. If you turn back with me, please, to John chapter 5, and we can see in that earlier trip to Jerusalem, in verses 16 through 18, that there is this self-same anger because of a claim that Jesus made. John 5, 16 through 18. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so that which triggered them on that earlier trip to Jerusalem is the same thing that triggered them now on this trip to Jerusalem. And what did Jesus do on this trip to Jerusalem? Well, here at the end, in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus again makes it plain that he and the Father were one. He had just referred to the security of his sheep. He spoke in John 10, 26 through 30 in this way. "You," that is my opponents, "do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We need to pay attention to that. He is saying herein that none of his sheep will ever be lost because he has his powerful grip on his people. And he's also saying that his Father, his Heavenly Father, has his powerful grip on his people. And his people then can never be lost. They are gripped by Christ and they are gripped by God the Father. And as a result of being gripped by Christ and gripped by God the Father, holding on to all that have been given to the Son to redeem, losing not one of them. The Lord Jesus said, he referred to his hand and he referred to the Father's hand. And then he had the audacity to say, "I and the Father are one." He is once again claiming equality with God. I was thinking, what a great comfort this analogy is that the Lord Jesus has given, that not one of his sheep will ever be lost. Not one will ever be lost. It reminded me of Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39, where the apostle says this, that "I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that is what Christ is saying here. He's saying that none of my sheep will ever be lost. All of my sheep are eternally secure because my sheep are in my powerful grip and my sheep are in my Father's powerful grip, and I and the Father are one. And this claim that he and the Father were one was considered by the Jews to be blasphemy. The Jews had no problem in understanding the claims of Jesus here. Unlike the Jehovah's false witnesses that may occasionally come to your door, these men understood that Jesus' claim here, as his claim in John 5:18, was a claim to being equal with God. They had no problem understanding this. So having seen the very real threat, observe in the second place Jesus' defense. And here's where we're going to spend most of our time. And I have three subpoints to bring out to you in describing the defense that Jesus argues. First of all, we note that it was a verbal defense. We read nothing in this passage of Scripture of his disciples forming another mob and picking up their own stones. There's nothing of that in this portion of God's Word. In true meekness, as Peter put it, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And so here the defense of the Lord Jesus was only a verbal defense. There is no weapon in his hand. There's no brandishing of a stone or any other weapon, either from him or from his disciples. When persecution comes to Christians, you have two choices before you. Both of them are legitimate. Namely, to leave or endure. Those are the two choices before every Christian under persecution. They're both legitimate. To leave, if you can, in good conscience, and if you're able to, or to endure the persecution. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. He made it clear that one of the options for Christians under persecution is to leave, to flee. This is what our Pilgrim Fathers decided to do. Persecution in England led to what? Flight to Holland. They brought their families from England to Holland. And then after a couple of years in Holland, they determined that they didn't want to stay in Holland. They were seeing the cultural effects of Holland on their children. And they didn't want their children to lose their particular culture. And so they determined that they would make a completely new start in the new world. And they took that risky voyage across the Atlantic to come to the cold shores of New England and to begin again. They understood that when you're persecuted, one legitimate option is to leave. One legitimate option for those that are persecuted, especially when you're being persecuted unto death, is to leave. And that is a legitimate option. In fact, we see the Lord Jesus doing the same thing here in this passage of Scripture. He doesn't stay. He leaves. Leaving or enduring are the only two options when faced with persecution for the child of God. And so we see that the defense that the Lord Jesus made was only a verbal defense. There was no violence. There was no threat of violence, either on his part or on the part of his disciples. His defense was strictly verbal. But note, secondly, that Jesus' defense was a scriptural defense. He argues in this section of John 10 as a rabbi would argue. In verses 34 through 36, we read the following. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" So Jesus' defense, first of all, is a verbal defense. Secondly, it is now a scriptural defense. Here were those who understood the Old Testament. Here were those who were raised on the Old Testament scriptures. And so the Lord Jesus turns their attention to the Old Testament scriptures. And he argues from them. Here the Lord Jesus quotes from Psalm 82, whose theme, according to the commentators, is the judgment of unjust judges or rulers. In their commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, Beale and Carson argue that his argument herein is an argument from the lesser to the greater. For in the 82nd Psalm, unjust judges, because of the position that they have as judges, are referred to as gods. And the Hebrew is Elohim. You can't get around it. They are called, because of their positions, gods. And so he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If unjust judges can be called, in some sense, gods, how much more appropriate is it for the one who was sent from the Father to be called the Son of God? You see the argument? It's a scriptural argument. They also inform us, and by the they, I mean Beale and Carson and their great work on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. They also inform us that Jesus' argument herein can be put in the form of a syllogism, a logical syllogism, which has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. That's the characteristic of any syllogism. There's a major premise, there's a minor premise, and there's a conclusion. What's the major premise in Jesus' argument here? The major premise is this: the scriptures cannot be broken. That's something that he and the Jews would agree with. The scriptures cannot be broken. The minor premise is scripture calls human beings to whom the word of God came, Elohim, gods. And the conclusion is that there is nothing inherently blasphemous in Jesus calling himself the Son of God. And so his argument was a verbal argument. There's no threat. His argument is a scriptural argument. And brothers and sisters in Christ, here we see Jesus' high view of Scripture. In giving the Scriptures, he's saying to us here, the Word of God came. When an unbeliever denies the inspiration, the God-breathedness of the Scriptures, they're actually making an assertion about God. And whenever you hear an unbeliever denying that the Scriptures can be a revelation from God, you ought to say to him, "Well, that's very interesting, friend. That's very interesting. Because what you are doing in making that assertion that the Scriptures cannot be a revelation of God, you are making assertions about God."
And how has it come about that you know God so well that you can make assertions about him?
And that might get them to thinking, well, what do you mean I'm making assertions about God? Well, in your argument that the scriptures cannot be a revelation from God, you are arguing that God cannot reveal himself to people. You are arguing that God cannot be a revealing God. And how, pray tell, is it that you have come to know God so well that you're making that assertion about God? That he cannot be a revealing God. The Lord Jesus had such a high view of Scripture. And we must have a high view of Scripture. His major premise is the Scriptures cannot be broken. His premise in this portion of God's Word is that what we have in the Word of God is that the Word of God came to man. That God revealed himself in the Scriptures. God is a communicating God. God is a communicating being. His revelation to man comes through that which is made. It comes from the universe that we live in. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, tells us that God's revelation, his nonverbal revelation, comes through what he's made. What does the 19th Psalm tell us? It tells us this: the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world, etc., etc. You see, God reveals himself through the universe that he has made. This is Paul's argument. Also in Romans chapter 1, Paul argues that there is a sufficient revelation of God through what has been made, so that men are without excuse for denying the existence of God. The Apostle Paul says that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so the Lord Jesus is arguing here that when the Word of God came to man, it was God revealing himself through the prophets, through Moses, through himself, through his apostles. He is giving us a high view of the Scriptures. The Scriptures cannot be broken. And I would have you note that his whole argument here at the end of John 10 is based on one Hebrew word. One word. He is revealing that he believed in the verbal and the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. That is, that the Scriptures are inspired down to the very words in the original Hebrew and the original Greek. That the inspiration extends not to the ideas, but to the very words that are used. And then he is asserting plenary inspiration, that it refers to all the words in the original Hebrew and Greek. He is saying the Scriptures cannot be broken. You see that his argument is a verbal argument. We see that his argument here is a scriptural argument. But note thirdly that his defense was based also on the miracles that he had done. Notice with me John 10:32. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? I pointed out last week that the term good here can rightly be translated beautiful works. I showed you many beautiful works. For which of them are you stoning me? You know, we think about all the beautiful works that he did. All the good works that he did. The changing of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. The healing of lepers. The healing of this man in John chapter 9 that had been born blind. And so he asked the question then, I showed you many beautiful works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And then in verses 37 and 38, he says this, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You see, he's arguing from his miracles that he had done. He's arguing from the signs that he had done that all pointed to the fact that he was who he claimed to be. We should ponder this argument more. His miracles were not done in a corner. They were not done privately. His miracles were witnessed at times by thousands, and on other occasions by a few. But in each and every case, they were witnessed by people who knew that the means employed could not account for the results obtained. These were people well experienced in life. They knew that the means employed could not account for the results obtained. In the case here in John chapter 9 and 10, all knew that mud applied to eyes cannot cure blindness. Indeed, it might create blindness. Everybody knew that. Making mud and applying it to eyes and telling the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man went and washed in the pool of Siloam and came back seeing. He had never seen before. Never seen a thing before. And now he came back seeing. Now, I have no doubt it was perfect vision that he came back with. And moreover, this miracle was thoroughly investigated. And the zeal of its thoroughness of the investigation implies that all of the miracles of Jesus were so investigated. Recall how Nicodemus knew all about what had happened at the wedding in Cana. Remember when he came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3? He said, no man can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him. That is, as a Pharisee, as a member of the Sanhedrin, he had heard and he had investigated what Jesus had been doing, and he had come to the conclusion that they were real. For an unbeliever to deny that Jesus actually did the things that the Gospels reveal requires them to assert that the eyewitnesses were either fools or liars. You understand that? For an unbeliever to say that the miraculous is impossible and to stand on that assertion requires that they say that the authors of the New Testament were either fools or they were liars. You can't have it without that. And I would ask, where is the historical evidence for either of those things? Where's the evidence for the fact that the apostles were fools? Study their writings. You won't come to the conclusion that they were fools. Consider the fact that they were willing to suffer death because of their beliefs in what Christ has done. The liars are not willing to suffer death If they were liars, somewhere along the way it would have unraveled. This whole, perhaps, scheme would have unraveled. Indeed, the scriptures reveal that some of them were skeptics at first. That's why I thank God for Thomas. I don't like to think of him necessarily as doubting Thomas. I like to think of him as faithful Thomas, because you remember, he should be remembered for the fact that he was willing to go with Jesus and die with Jesus. Now, if I had a friend who saw me in trouble and was willing to go with me and die with me, I would rather remember him for that than for some momentary time when he doubted. But you remember when, after the resurrection, when the reports came that Jesus had risen from the dead, Thomas said, unless I see with my own senses that he's raised from the dead, I just won't believe. And so in one of the resurrection appearances of Christ, what does Jesus do? He says to Thomas, come here, put your finger into the wounds in my hands and your hand into the wound in my side, and be not unbelieving but believing. And how did Thomas respond to that? Well, Thomas, the one who was originally skeptical, he came to the right conclusion. And what did he say in the presence of all? He said, my Lord and my God. You see, all the miracles of Christ are simple historical facts. And the resurrection of Christ is simple historical fact. Where is the evidence from history that the apostles were fools? Where is the evidence from history that the apostles were liars? Fools and liars don't accept persecution, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. Fools and liars don't do that. But the apostles did. Great premium then is placed in Jesus' defense on the works that he had done. The apostle Peter, as an old man, when he was writing to his fellow believers, would say something very significant. He said, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were with him on many an occasion where he did things that no mere man can possibly do, but he did them. And so now the Lord Jesus argues that his miracles were attesting signs. He basically is saying here to his opponents, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. That they point to the reality of my claims. Now, as we conclude today, we note sadly that his defense was not successful. In spite of the evidence before them, it could not be denied or explained away. The scriptures tell us that after Jesus' defense, they were seeking again to seize him. And upon eluding their grasp, he simply left the city. He came to the conclusion that it was time to leave. He would return on his final trip, beginning in John 12:12 and following. After one more miracle, grander than all that had preceded it, and investigated thoroughly yet again. But in spite of the evidence, plans were made and executed to put him to death. But even in all these events, God was working his plan, as Peter would soon declare. The Apostle Peter would, in a very short time from this, say, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. Jesus could not die by stone. He would set his face like a flint and go to Jerusalem for the final time. But it would be after insurmountable evidence that he had done what no man can do. For he was no mere man. He was God incarnate. Let me say, brethren, in closing, that our Christian faith doesn't oppose the study of evidence. Our Christian faith never opposes the study of evidence. Throughout the centuries, there have been many who began to study the Scriptures with a motive of disproving the Scriptures, who in and by their studies came to believe that Jesus' miracles and his resurrection are simple historical fact. A couple of weeks ago, I saw an interesting interview on the news. There on the news being interviewed was a popular comedian and his wife. It was a guy by the name of Larry the Cable Guy and his wife. And they were being interviewed on the news. I thought, what's this about? Well, it was about the fact that his wife had become a Christian and had written a book about it. And he was supporting her in this. And in the interview, she revealed that she had a very important question that she needed an answer to. And the question was simply this: did Jesus rise from the dead? And she began studying the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And she came to the conclusion, based on the evidence, that Jesus rose from the dead, and she became a believer. And I thank God for that. She didn't grow up in a church background. Her husband grew up in a typical Southern Baptist background with all the accoutrements that go along with that. But she didn't grow up in that kind of background. But you see, she was determined to answer that question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And to study the evidence. And when she studied the evidence, she came to the conclusion that it was simple historical fact. And she's become a believer. And brothers and sisters, this passage shows us that the Christian faith is not opposed to the study of evidence. How can we say that here when Jesus says, look to the miracles themselves? If you don't believe my word, believe my works. They are attesting signs as to my claims, as to who I am. And so I would leave you with this. I would leave you with a great statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, 8 through 11. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And I would say, and whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, but you will be kept in the powerful grip of our Savior and the powerful grip of God the Father. And you will never lose the salvation that Christ gives to every one of his sheep. But belief in the historical fact of the resurrection is at the heart of the Christian gospel. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for this portion of the scriptures. How we pray that you would bless it to our soul's good, that you would bring some who hear to faith in our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the preserving work of our Savior, of our Father, of the Spirit of God on our behalf. We revel in the promise of the Scriptures that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. We thank you for all these great mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.